Calvinism. Does that mean anything to you? Does that ring a bell? You've probably heard of Calvinism. Hopefully everybody is acquainted with Calvinism. If you're not, you need to be. It's a false doctrine. Why do you need to be acquainted with a false doctrine? Because it is thoroughly entrenched in the world of Christendom at large. Nearly anybody you come across that claims to be a Christian out there, just generally speaking, nearly any religious group that claims to be Christian will teach or believe some part of Calvinism, whether they even know it's Calvinism. So what we're going to do is look at Calvinism as it originally was, as it was originally taught by John Calvin. And then we have another lesson planned where we're going to look at how it has changed through the years and look at kind of what it is today as neo-Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. But today is classical Calvinism. So, John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer. He was a Frenchman, and he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. This is in the same time as Martin Luther. And that was a time of heavy persecution against reformers, those who were reforming the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church and everything. So the Protestant Reformation, if you've heard of that. Well, so he fled and went to Switzerland, which is where he, I don't know if it's where he came up with his theology, but it's where he really formulated it, wrote it down in a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so 1500s, John Calvin, and he really comes up with a system of theology. So theology is just a way of viewing God. Okay. Later, that system became known as Calvinism. Now, are we seeing the connection? John Calvin, Calvinism. So that's not a hard connection to make. Now I want to talk to you about flowers. And you might say, well, what does a tulip have to do with Calvinism? Well, everything. Because the system of Calvinism is based on, well, it's based on the sovereignty of God. But the five key tenets of Calvinism, each start with the letter that, and you put them all together, you have the acronym TULIP. Okay? So acronym, everybody understands what that means. So the first letter of each tenet, when you put those all together, it makes the word TULIP. So you don't have to remember this right now. It's going to sound like weird words, but let me just briefly give you an overview of what the words are. So T is total hereditary depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. So there's your TULIP. Now, this really is a very logical set of tenets. Each one really, in a way, builds on the next. And I mean, it's very logical. But just because a thing is theoretically logical doesn't mean that it's true. There are things about the Lord of the Rings that are very logical. If you grant the premise that there's such thing as a fantasy world and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, just because they make sense doesn't necessarily mean they're true. Is the premise true that they're based on? That's the thing. The premise is, under the whole thing, is the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, that is a biblical doctrine, sovereignty of God. But the Calvinistic view of that, you might say, and I've heard Mr. Waldron say this, it's like the soil out of which the tulip grows. And so what we first have to deal with is how Calvin viewed the sovereignty of God. Now that word sovereignty is a word that we connect with authority, with power, with control. Okay, so the sovereignty of God. So let's deal with that first, and we'll deal with each of the tenets. The sovereignty of God. Now, as I said, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, that God is in control, that He is in authority. But Calvin taught things about the sovereignty of God that the Bible does not teach. He taught that in order for God to truly be in control and be powerful and be sovereign, well, then that means He had to make all decisions before the world began. If He didn't make all decisions, if He wasn't in control of every cog and every part of this machine called the universe, then He really isn't in control. So So the only way he's in control is if he decides everything. And Calvin was very serious about that. People today that claim to be Calvinists, you know, they don't hold it strictly to a lot of this that Calvin did. But what you ate for lunch today, that was decided before the world began. What fork you were going to use. That bug that you accidentally stepped on or on purpose on the way into the building. Well, that was decided by God before the world began. So we're talking every tiny detail. And so God is absolutely, completely in total control. That's what Calvin taught. Now, it is impossible to sustain the tulip tenets if you don't grant this Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God. So if we can destroy that view of the sovereignty of God, we've destroyed the whole thing. But if you grant the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God, then the rest of it holds up. It is ironclad. So we're going to start with the sovereignty of God. Now, the Bible. What does the Bible teach about the sovereignty of God? Well, He is in control. He is above all mankind in knowledge and in power and in every way. You could look at Isaiah in the 40s. You could look at the end of the book of Job, and you could see easily, yes, of course, God is sovereign. But one of God's decisions, one decision that He made, was to let man make the decision of whether to serve Him. Now, He didn't have to make that decision. He could have decided not to allow man to make choices, that we would all basically be robots, and that He would decide every detail. But He didn't decide to do that. He chose to allow us to decide whether we would please Him. And there are so many passages. You know the famous one. I remember this as a boy being in my cousin's bathroom, just on the wall there in Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And then at the end of the verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choose. It's your choice. We all are aware of that. As well, God also chose that there would be a random element to man's existence. If you can turn fast enough, I'm going to do some turning. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, it says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance happen to them all. So just because you're fit, or just because you're capable in some way, that does not guarantee success. The Bible teaches clearly that God has allowed for there to be time and chance. I remember a Christian one time telling me, well, I don't believe in chance and I don't believe in luck. I said, well, the Bible says time and chance happen to them all. I didn't say it. The Bible just says that. So God worked that in. He allows for that in this creation. That was a decision God made. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, another important verse here on this topic. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Isn't that fascinating? God is saying, people are doing wicked things that I never planned for. I never intended for people to do this stuff. Now, if you're a Calvinist, okay, John Calvin, in order to be consistent, he would have to say, if God made all decisions, then He even made the decision that mankind would sin. And John Calvin would say that. He made the decision that man would fall into sin. He made the choice of all the sins of all the world, of all time. God planned all of those before the world began. If God is in absolute control, He had to, according to Calvin. Well, no, according to the Bible, there are things that man does that did not come into God's mind. So you see, that destroys the idea of the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God. We could say more. Now, though we could stop there, because the rest of these tenets would fall if you destroy the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that Calvin taught, just for fun, let's go into the rest of them, shall we? So, total hereditary depravity. Now, these are words you probably don't say every day. You might say total every day, but you probably don't say hereditary depravity every day. So, total means total, complete. Hereditary means you were born with it. And depravity means there is nothing good in you. No good. You're void of, devoid of any good. So this is what Calvin taught. Every human inherits Adam's sinful nature. Sinful nature. You don't just inherit, he didn't just teach that you inherit a tendency to sin. He taught that you actually inherit a nature that is in itself sinful. So even as a baby, you're already in sin. Now, I don't believe we inherit anything except for we just are who we are and one day we choose to sin. We're going to show that from the Bible. But he taught that you are born with a sinful nature and you're devoid of any good whatsoever. And so he would teach babies are in hell who die. You know, babies not a span long and in the fires of hell. There used to be sermons on that kind of a thing. That's what Calvin actually taught. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, in Ezekiel 18, Mr. Waldron did a fine lesson on Ezekiel 18 several weeks back. Look at verse 20. Of course, the context here is the idea of, you know, the children of Israel that were in captivity were basically blaming it on their parents. Look, we're suffering the consequences for our parents' sin. And so the point is made here of personal responsibility for the consequences of sin and for going into sin. In verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So it's the idea you choose what you're going to become, either righteous or wicked. The Bible teaches that humans are weak. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, why do we fall short of the glory of God? Because we have sinned. We have chosen to sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that mankind is utterly depraved. I've heard, you know, Mr. Waldron say before, if committing sin means you have a sinful nature, then what about when you do righteousness? So it's ridiculous to even have that discussion about nature. I had a man who used to teach jiu-jitsu for me in a karate school that I had in Alabama. Good man. He could break me in half in a heartbeat, too. And so I was very respectful to him. But he believed Calvinism. I mean, he was more, I won't go into that. But anyway, so we would have discussions about religion and everything. And I burned 4 CDs from him that Mr. Waldron preached in Athens, a 4-part series on Calvinism, and just gave it to him and asked him to listen to it. And a couple weeks later, I came to him and I asked him, have you had a chance to, you know, listen to those sermons? He said, well, I started the first one, but it made me so mad, I just had to turn it off, and I just can't listen to them. You're going to have to talk to my preacher. And so I did. He brought me into the church building there, and beautiful. I mean, just gorgeous. I went and we talked Calvinism for maybe an hour or so. And, you know, he really just didn't have any answers. But he did say one thing that I didn't quite know the response to. And he said that in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, which when it says, by nature, children of wrath, that means that you were born in sin. People are born in sin. And so that passage in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And that was the end of our conversation. He says, see, and I knew there was an answer to it, but I didn't quite know. But when you look at the context there, the context is not at all talking about a person born with a sinful nature. It's talking about that this was like your second nature. You so pursued sin and lived that way that sin was just automatic to you. It was like second nature. And that's what it becomes. But it's not talking about original sin and total hereditary depravity there in Ephesians chapter 2. We have a passage at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the very last verse, which is verse 29, that says that God made men upright, and they have sought out many schemes. So how about that? They have sought out many schemes. That's what the Bible teaches. It is a choice whether we pursue sin or righteousness. On top of that, when you look at the whole approach through the Bible of God, all the way from the beginning of the Bible all the way through, God's approach is, come, let us reason together. He gives the reason. You know, I will provide forgiveness. You can be as white as snow. Your sins can be totally wiped away if you will come to me. But if you do not, you will be punished. And so he appeals to us, and he leaves it up to us. But according to Calvin, we're born utterly depraved. You can't even want to serve God unless he quickens you, unless he makes you want to serve him. Because I asked that to that man that worked for me too. I said, what about people who want to serve God? Well, they can't even want to serve God unless God gives them that desire. So I'll talk, that kind of leads into this next point. All right, so that's T of TULIP. Now we go to the U, which is unconditional election. Unconditional means you didn't do anything to get it, and election means God chose you to save you. So Calvin taught that since all men are totally depraved and they are devoid of any good whatsoever, then no man can do anything to get himself elected by God. And of course they don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. There is nothing that anybody has to do or can do. If God chooses you, he chooses you. And that's the end of the story. The decision purely lies with God. In fact, God made this decision before the world even began. That's what the Calvinists would teach. And they will use passages like, I was in Ephesians, so in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so they would use that passage, and they would point out that, yes, before the world began, God chose us, and he didn't just choose us generally, he chose us by name. He chose us by name. And he predestined us. That word basically means before the horizon, horizon, before the horizon. So before the horizon, God planned us that we would be saved by name. He chose us that we would be saved by name. And the reason that God would do this is because it would enhance his character. It would enhance the fact that he is a gracious God who freely bestows his grace upon the beloved. You think about that. If God, before the world began, chose individuals by name who would be saved, and they can't do anything to get it, he's gonna save them. It's all up to him. And there's going to be a countless multitude out there who are going to be lost eternally in the fiery pits of hell. Does that enhance the grace of God? Because nobody deserves salvation, but God, because he's so loving, chose to save some. No, it turns him into a monster. A controlling monster who just decides randomly, arbitrarily, who he wants to save. That's what it turns God into. It's a disgusting theology. It's offensive. And it is false. And it leads men into perdition. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, God did predetermine us. You know, you have that verse I looked at in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. We can't deny that he did that. But how did he do that? In what manner did he choose us? Did he choose us by name? No. I think Ephesians 2 and verse 10 shed some light on this, which says, "For we are his workmanship, which God created in Christ Jesus which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I quoted it wrong. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God prepared before the world began, He prepared these good works. The parameters, the mold, that if we fit that mold, we will be saved. This might be a crude illustration. Any illustration would be far inferior if you're comparing to God. But it just comes to my mind because of my present situation. I am preparing to open up a part-time business, a martial arts school. And so I'm going to keep preaching, but I'm going to have this part-time business, Lord willing, on the side. Well, there's some things I've already decided. I haven't decided who's going to be black belts, but I know what they're going to have to do to become black belts. So I have predestined before the horizon. In a way, that's similar to what God did before the foundation of the world. He didn't decide by name who was going to be saved, but He decided that whoever meets these behaviors and conditions that I set is going to be saved. And God made a decision to provide salvation for those who had obtained forgiveness through Christ's blood. Well, let's move to the next letter in the tulip. L, limited atonement. Limited means it's not for everybody, and atonement means what Christ did to save people. Okay? So what Calvin taught is, and you think about it logically as these steps really build one on the other, if God has chosen before the world began certain individuals who are going to be saved and all the rest who are going to be lost, then when Christ died on the cross, it doesn't make sense to say that He died for the sins of the whole world, because God already knew from eternity, already actually it wasn't that He just knew, He predetermined, He appointed that all these other people are going to go to hell. So when Christ died on the cross, Calvin taught, well, He didn't die. His blood wasn't spilt for all humanity. It was only for the elect. Only for those that God had chosen to be saved. Limited atonement. Well, turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's amazing to me how there can be false doctrines that so plainly contradict clear Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is like turning away the wrath. Turning away the wrath of God. The idea of a satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, wait a minute. Is the whole world saved? Well, no. But could they be if they chose to be? Anybody can be saved who chooses to be saved. So Christ's blood was, you know, shed. His life was given for the sins of the whole world. I'm also reminded of the promises to Abraham, and that promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3. That in you all the nations will be blessed. Well, in Abraham, all the world would be blessed. Well, that's because Jesus came through Abraham. Well, how is all the world blessed through Jesus? Not all the world is saved. No, but they have the offer of salvation. Right there. Men make the decision about whether they will accept the salvation that God has offered or not. Anyone who wants to accept that salvation, well, they can do it. They can do it. Anybody can do it if they accept the conditions and they follow the conditions that God has given to be saved. We can choose to reject that salvation. But as Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's up to us. It's up to us. And we know that. But the Calvinists, they don't know that. And they don't agree with that. But it's plainly taught in the Bible. Now the I, irresistible grace. So irresistible means you can't do anything to stop it, and grace means God's going to save you. So when this is what Calvin taught, since God's will cannot be thwarted, then those who are chosen by God will be saved. And there is nothing, there is no obstacle that will prevent that from happening, because God is sovereign. And He is in absolute control. He makes all decisions. So if He chooses Donald Meeker to be saved, then Donald Meeker is going to be saved. There's no stopping it. And it's not like he's going to lose his salvation. No, he will be saved. And we'll get into that in a minute. But irresistible grace. They are saved by the grace of God. And since God's choice must stand, His grace has to be irresistible. Otherwise, it destroys the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God. So you see how logical it all is. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that the grace of God can be resisted. I just want to read one passage in the book of Acts in chapter 13. This is after the first recorded gospel sermon of Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. And he came back the following week, and the Jews were causing trouble and causing people to turn away. And so in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So people can do that. They can resist the grace of God being offered to them through the gospel message. Now, does that mean that you're resisting the power of God? By resisting His grace, you're resisting His power. Well, really, in the end, we can't resist God's power. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. God is sovereign. Even if all men turn away from Him, He is still sovereign. So we can't resist His power, but we can resist His grace. Irresistible grace. All right, last but not least, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is the idea of continuing, and this is the idea of continuing in your salvation. Saints means those who are set apart by God, Christians. So, Calvin taught that since the elect are chosen to be saved by God, and the decision doesn't rest with them or with anything that they do, their salvation can never be lost. That's the point. I kind of get ahead of myself earlier. Well, have you ever heard of once saved, always saved? That's Calvinism. And a person might not believe exactly what Calvin believed about perseverance of the saints. They might not believe the rest of the system of Calvinism. But if they hold to once saved, always saved, that really comes from this doctrine of Calvinism. False doctrine. Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," so what's that? They came out of the world. That means they're Christians. "They are again entangled in them," that is the defilements of the world, "and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" You ever had a dog do that? I remember, I grew up with Cocker Spaniels. I can remember them doing that sometimes, turning and eating their own vomit. Well, that's the image given here. It's a parallel to, that's what it's like when a person, they become Christians and escape the defilements of the world, and then they turn away from God and go right back to that mess they were in the first place. And it's actually worse for them than it was in the beginning. We have so many passages that we could look at on this point. In the book of Galatians, you have Christians who are being pulled away from Christ and being pulled into the law of Moses. And so Paul tells them in Galatians 5 and verse 4, at the end of that verse, that if they do that, if they're seeking to be justified all by themselves and turn away from Christ, you have fallen from grace. You know what? In the religious world, you have people who say, you can't fall from grace. Yet Galatians 5 and verse 4 says, you have fallen from grace. Again, plain contradiction of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to take the time to read this with you. Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, who are we talking about? People who were Christians. People who were living it, who had the hope of heaven and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So they can actually fall away, I like to say, to the point of no repentance. It's not something where if anybody falls away, it's impossible for them to ever return. But it's the idea, if somebody just completely rejects Christ, they've tried it, they've been there, they've lived it, and they reject Christ, what else is God going to use to draw them? There is no attraction that the gospel has to that person anymore. That person can so turn away and apostatize that they can actually just decide, I'm never going back to that. And it's impossible to renew them. That's a very dangerous thing. I was having a Bible study one time in McDonald's with a couple of other preachers. This is in Monticello, or maybe it's Tallahassee, but anyway. Somebody came by and said, I see that y'all are having a Bible study, and that's great, and said, do you believe that once a person is saved that he can be lost? He said, I don't believe that. He said, I believe that in Hebrews when it says tasted the good word of God and everything, that doesn't mean they're really Christians. It just means they just got a taste of it. You know, like when you're just going to get a little taste of the food, but you're not really eating it. You just barely got. No, that's not the meaning of taste here. It means to fully experience. Just as Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, tasted death. What does that mean? He just barely got a touch of it? Well, no, it means he fully experienced death, and that's in the same book. But anyway, that was all extra. That was unplanned. But so, no, the Bible does not teach perseverance of the saints. If you want to continue to be saved, you continue to serve God faithfully. Now, that does not mean that we are utterly confused about whether we're saved and that we should be in a state of constant doubt of our salvation. I'm not saying that. It doesn't mean that we have to earn it, but it does mean we have to stay faithful. But I want to kind of turn that last point to a hopeful point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and Jeff led the perfect song for this, Blessed Assurance. Starting in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So I want to leave you with this point that no, perseverance of the saints is not true, but it is true that if you continue in faith, that you can have that blessed assurance and hope of salvation. It's reserved for you, but it's reserved as long as you continue faithfully. That reservation can be taken away. So we've dealt with Calvinism today. We've dealt first with the sovereignty of God and what Calvin taught, which is that God had to make all choices. We've seen that, no, that is not true. Then we dealt with T. Can you think of what that is? Can you kind of say it in your mind? Total hereditary depravity. No, sin is not inherited. You is unconditional election. That God just chooses people to be saved, they can't do anything about it. No, that is not true. There are conditions that we must meet. L is limited atonement, that the blood of Jesus was poured for just those who God elected to be saved. No, He died for the sins of the whole world. I is irresistible grace, which means that if God chooses to save you, there's no way to resist it. But actually, there is a way to resist it if you turn away from that commandment given to you. And P is perseverance of the saints, which we've shown, I think, thoroughly that it is not biblical. So I hope that the thoughts have been helpful for you. You have the option that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for you, and you have the opportunity to be saved. God planned before the world began that Jesus would die for us. He planned that you would be saved if you fit that mold that He has planned for you. And so you can be saved if you come to Him, if you believe in Him. It's up to you. It's your choice. Won't you become a Christian if you're not one? If you are one, won't you remain faithful to Him? And if you've been in sin, turn back to Him. If we can pray for you, we'd love to do that now. If you stand and sing the song of invitation.